We'll be looking in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, verses 26 and 27 in just a moment. You saw the insert in your bulletin from the Capital Area Pregnancy Center. This Sunday has been designated by somebody, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And of course, some of you may have been aware of the march they had this week, this past week down in Washington, D.C., the March for Life. And so it usually coincides, of course, with that event as well. Specifically that deals with the area of abortion. Much of what we talk about when we talk about the sanctity of human life as it relates to the issue of abortion. But really this morning just want to again remind ourselves of some things as it relates just broadly to the sanctity of human life. But you have that insert there from the Capital Area Pregnancy Center, just again, just to be a reminder of the ministry of this organization, a wonderful ministry that seeks to preserve the life of the unborn through various services that they provide there. They provide, obviously, prenatal services and counseling and direction, sonograms and that type of thing. They have a closed boutique for different types of things that are available for those mothers that choose to give birth to the children that God has given to them. And so various ministries that they have. They also have an arm ministry, abortion recovery ministry, for those ladies that maybe at some point in their life chose to have an abortion and maybe are struggling with that post. And so they have a ministry of grace in their lives as well. And so just a wonderful ministry. And in the midst of providing those services, they seek to share the gospel, the good news that will give eternal life, the most important life one can have. And so appreciate their gospel focus. Our ministry has supported and been involved in various ways. Many of you, the Baby Bottle Blast, I would say each year between Mother's Day and Father's Day, the Baby Bottle Blast, probably 70 folks, give or take, 70 to 75 folks sign up and receive one of those little plastic baby bottles. And I would say annually, each time we have that, probably anywhere from $1,100 to $1,200 come in through those baby bottles. Our academy does it as well. There's a period of time during the spring, I think, in which the Capital Area Pregnancy Center encourages some of the Christian schools and so forth in the area to participate in that, and our academy does very well in supporting that ministry as well. In the spring, some of our ladies usually go over to their facility and help with the landscaping, and the ministry here helps pay for that, just putting out some flowers, some new mulch, and those types of things, doing a little bit of weeding. And so each spring for the last few years, our ladies have been doing that. Some of you participate in the Walk for Life. Don't necessarily raise funds as a sponsor, but yet maybe you help sponsor somebody, or you just participate in that walk as it yourself, as an individual or as a family. And so that's another way. Some volunteer. Kay Glendening volunteers there. And Connie Costello. Some of you may not know Connie and Floyd, but yet Connie volunteers there as well as a counselor and has had some wonderful opportunities. On Thursday, March the 1st, is their annual life banquet. And that is held down here at the Radisson there in Camp Hill, just down 15 little ways. And it is a fundraising banquet. There's no cost involved. There will be a sign-up sheet back on the bulletin board back there for Thursday evening, March the 1st. Just a wonderful banquet in the sense that just to hear some of the testimonies of what the Lord has done through that ministry and the lives of some of the clients that come in. So I encourage you to go that. When we first started really promoting that, we would maybe get one table of eight. And I think last year we had three and a half tables of eight represented there. And so just a wonderful night to not just some of the things I share with you, but to hear from the lives of those actual clients that have been a part of that ministry and God has used in that ministry. So that's Thursday evening, March the 1st. I encourage you to be a part of that. Well, the issue of sanctity of human life, whether in relation to the discussion of abortion or the elderly or murder, is not just fundamentally a political issue. That's kind of how it's been framed because of just the culture we live in and the things that we're facing politically. It really is fundamentally a theological issue. When we talk about the sanctity of human life, it's just not a political issue. Foundationally, it's a theological issue. It goes beyond just the political debate and raises the basic question that we as individuals have to answer is, what actually makes human life sacred? What is it that makes human life sacred? And so how do we come to that conclusion or answer that question? You know, when it comes to moral issues, how do we know what is right and wrong? Now, most of you would be able to give the answer to that question, but just think of our world in general or at large as it relates to moral issues. How does our world make decisions on what is right and wrong? How do we determine, or people determine, what are appropriate guidelines? You know, what is our society's moral compass? When you think about the moral issues that our society faces, what is our society's moral compass? Some believe that life, human life, is just a result of random selection and evolution over millions of years. Well, that philosophy, that thought, that worldview, that philosophy develops a worldview. It creates a worldview, and that becomes a moral compass. And so, with many in our culture today or in our world today, if there's no creator, then there's really no moral standard. Each society in itself then makes its own rules, and morality is just something that is arbitrary or flexible or pragmatic. Now, granted, in the medical realm and in this area of sanctity of human life, our medical advances have made this issue much more complicated, right? We can extend life. We can keep people alive for a longer period of time with all the medical advances we have. So it makes this issue even more complicated. And that's why we need God's wisdom as we face those situations in our own families and in our world at large. But yet, it becomes so. If there's no creator, if there's no God, then those moral standards do become arbitrary. But if there is a creator, if there is a God, then there is a standard, there is a lawgiver. And this law is defined by that creator, or our creator. Romans 1 tells us that man has the knowledge of God. Mankind possesses in himself the knowledge of God. Well, how does he possess that knowledge? He possesses it through creation, of course, natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He receives it as well from conscience. He has an awareness of God through even his conscience. But yet, Romans 1 tells us that when mankind was given this revelation, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And becoming vain in their imaginations, their foolish hearts became darkened. And what has mankind done with the truth that he has received about God and his existence through the revelation of nature or through his conscience? Well, the scripture says he resists it. He suppresses it. Well, what does that mean? It means he presses it down. He holds it down. And I think that would be a description of our culture today. They are resistant to God's guidelines and standards. They push it down. They push against it. And because of that, there's no anchor or compass in their lives. Our world, because of resisting the truth of God's word and pressing it down, have no real anchor. They don't really know completely where they should go in some of these areas. And so as Christians, we have to be thankful that we have the means to discern between right and wrong. And if anyone should be able to address even these complicated issues that we have in our culture today, it should be we as believers. We have God's word. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us in these things. And so we have the ability by the word of God and the Spirit of God to make some discernments about some of these very difficult issues that we face. And again, they are complex. But the Bible gives us a worldview through which we address these issues and we try to apply God's truth to them. And so on this issue of the sanctity of human life, what does the Bible say about the sanctity of human life? And so we're going to start off here in the beginning, start in this passage before, but we're going to start off in this passage again in first in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And so here we have in this first page of Scripture, we have God's record of how the world began. And as we read this brief account, these two verses, we realize that mankind is different from all other living kinds of creatures. And so here in Genesis chapter 6, 1, verses 26 and 27, we have on this sixth day of creation, the creation of these land animals and the creation of man. And you'll notice here that the first previous 5 days where God created, the scripture simply said, and God said, let there be, and there was. Okay, that's the pattern that God established in days 1 through 5 of his creation. And God said, let there be, and there was. But here we have a change of that in this sixth day of creation where God's going to create these land animals and man. In verse 26, we see something different where it says in these verses, and God said, it's going to be different, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. And we notice the difference because it was mentioned three times, and it says, and God said, let us, the Trinity, the triune God, let us make man in our image. And so this passage establishes that mankind is the product of God's creative process. And therefore, his life is something that is sacred. It's sanctified. It possesses dignity because all men and women are made in the image of God. And so as we think about what guidelines are going to, what scriptural truths are going to guide our thoughts as we deal with these complex issues as the sanctity of human life, what are some of the scriptural guidelines that are going to guide us? Well, this is the first one. That the uniqueness of man from any other creature is expressed in the image of God. The uniqueness of man from any other creature is expressed in the uniqueness of being made in God's image. In other words, God's image in us gives the ability to reflect God. Mankind, men and women, are created with the ability, because they are created in God's image, to reflect God. Now, we are a broken and fallen creatures, right? Because of Adam's sin. So our reflection of God is marred, and even Adam, in no way reflected God in all his glory, but we have a reflective ability to reflect God. Now, how are we, being made in the image of God, able to reflect something about God? Well, some things, aspects of our image being created in God's image. Man has a personal quality versus animals. We have a personal quality about us. That is, because we're created in the image of God, we have a personal quality about us versus animals. In other words, we have the ability to think logically, to feel, to choose, to speak to a higher degree. There's a logic about us. There's a self-awareness about us. Our family, I haven't had a Peanuts illustration. Our family used to have a dog named Peanuts. She lived to be about 17 years of age, and in her old age, we had to put her down a few years ago, okay? And so I haven't had an opportunity to have a Peanuts illustration for a long time. We're almost empty nesters. My youngest son, Jordan, will graduate from high school, so we're almost empty nesters, with Jordan being our last child heading to college. I was thinking on the way driving here, I may need to reconsider this having another pet. You know, I've been against it. Even when we had Peanuts, I was against it. But at that point, you're all in. But I was thinking, maybe I need to reconsider this about having another pet. So when we do become empty nesters, there will be another source of frustration in our home besides myself as it relates to my wife. I thought that might be a good idea. There's somebody else or something else she can be frustrated with. And so I might have to reconsider and start praying about that possibility. Okay? But yet, Peanuts used to irritate my wife because whenever we would go somewhere, not all of us, so we would put her down in the basement when we would leave if everybody was going. But if some of the kids were home, we'd leave her there, of course, leave her up with the rest of the house. But when that was the case, when she was able to be in the home, whenever we would leave, somebody would leave, she would climb up on the back of the sofa on the bay window when we were leaving or arriving, okay? And so she would do that, and she knew, she had been told not to do that. Not to do that because mom wasn't happy. And when mom's not happy, ain't nobody happy. And so she knew not to do that. But she would always do that. In other words, she didn't possess some awareness of just, you know, what was the appropriate thing to do. It was just simply the idea of cause and effect only. You know, and so she didn't have that ability to necessarily think or feel or choose or speak to a higher degree. Kind of going along with just a personal quality. In other words, she didn't possess a moral quality. It was kind of cause and effect. It was sort of training and that type of thing. It wasn't necessarily an ability to choose between right and wrong. But we, as God's created in God's image, we have a personal quality about us. We have that personality. We have that self-awareness. We have the ability to logic and to reason to a higher degree. We have a moral component about us because God has given to us a conscience. Romans 2 talks about that conscience where God's law has been written in our hearts. It's that innate moral awareness that acts as a judge that evaluates our activities and attitudes. Our conscience can tell us to do what we believe is right, and it can call us to go back from doing what we believe to be wrong. We are created in God's image with this innate moral sense because his law has been written in our hearts. All right, so that's why we're different. We're created, the human beings are created in the image of God. Since we're moral creatures, we must live according to our creature's moral code. Now, God gave us in Exodus chapter 2 the Ten Commandments. Commandment chapter number 8 says, thou shalt not steal. Think about an animal again. Is it a moral problem if an animal steals? You ever seen an animal steal? You ever seen a raven or a possum or maybe like that, a raven steal some roadkill? You know, there's one of them there eating it, and another one comes down and grabs it and takes off with it and everything like that. Is there a problem with that? Is that sin? All right. Well, no, not really. We kind of expect that from animals, right? It's just a matter of instinct. It's just this idea of just the survival of the fittest. But is it morally wrong when a person steals personal property from somebody else? Yeah, it is. Well, how do we know that? How do we know, or how do we have a sense or awareness that it's wrong when somebody steals something from somebody else? Because God's told us in his word. And because we are moral agents created in God's image. We have this awareness about us. Now, sure, in certain cultures and everything else, because of that culture, because of the brokenness of man, that awareness of right and wrong can be diminished. I understand that. But I think we would agree. Man has a moral awareness about him. And because we are created in God's image and we have a personal quality to us, we have a moral quality to us, that makes us of great value. Not because we're anything, but just simply we're his creatures created in his image. We are valuable because our creator has given us great value. And so that's why God in the sixth commandment prohibited murder. Okay, long before Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments and Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, God establishes that. When he said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Okay? Why did God do that? Why did God give that scripture to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6? Because man is made in the image of God. Murder is an attack upon the image of God. And it is ending what God has uniquely created. And that's why God gave that command. And so let's think of a broad application here. All right, because in James chapter 3, verse 8, it says, if we with our tongue bless God and at the same time we curse men, all right, that's not honoring to God. Because even in our words, folks, we can attack the image of God in somebody else. All right, when we insult them and slander them or hateful towards them or unkind towards them as a person, we're attacking the image of God. So if we insult, debase, despise, or destroy human life, we have devalued and dishonored the image of God. If we exalt life, we respect it, we dignify human life, then we value and honor the image of God. That's the application. So mankind has a personal quality that reflects the image of God. He has a moral quality that reflects the image of God. Man has a physical quality that reflects God's image. Well, God's a spirit. How can our physical qualities reflect the image of God? Well, we have physical qualities that reflect something about God. We have ears. What does that reflect about God? That God hears, right? He hears us, especially as his children. He hears our prayers. We have eyes. What does that reflect about God? God sees. The eyes of the Lord, the book of Proverbs says, are in every place beholding the evil and the good, right? We have a mouth. All right, what does that mouth reflect? No, not that God eats, okay? That's what you're worried about, all right? It's that God speaks. God reveals himself. He speaks. He communicates, all right? We have hands. What is God creating us in this image with these hands reflect about God? That God does things. God does things. God works. And so we have a physical component to us that reflects the image of God. Mankind also reflects God through an aesthetic or creative quality, more advanced than animals. Have you ever had that robin during the spring that just builds that nest in some area of your house, outside your house, that you would just rather not prefer it, build it there? We used to have a robin that for a couple years in a row built its nest right adjacent to our front door where our porch light was. And one year we allowed this robin to complete the project, okay? And then it was quite a challenge getting in and out of the door just waiting for this robin to dive bomb you if they felt threatened by your presence and getting into your own home with those eggs that that they were sitting on. And so we got to the point where that time of year, if we saw that it was back to build that nest again, we had put something there to block it from doing so, and we'd have to find some other little pleasant place on our property to build a nest, okay? But now look, hey, those nests are creative. They're very creative. They're very well constructed. I don't know that any of us could construct a bird's nest as well as a bird constructs a bird's nest. Okay, I mean they are rock solid. All right, but yet that is again something that is instinctual. We as human beings, made in the image of God, have an aesthetic quality about it. Does God surely have an aesthetic quality about him? A creative quality about him? Yes, he does. But see, we advance to a greater level, even though some art I would dare call art. But yet, nonetheless, we advance to a greater level. We are more creative than animals are. So in that way, we reflect the image of God. And then, of course, spiritually, we reflect the image of God. We are born with an immaterial part that is aware of a potential fellowship with God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. What did God do? God talked with Adam. Right? He communed with Adam. And so we are created in the image of God as spiritual beings. We will live somewhere forever. Okay? We will live somewhere forever. And of course, the scripture says either heaven or hell based upon one's response to faith in Christ. And so what is the one of the guidelines? What is the foundational guideline to this issue of sanctity of human life? It is the image of God. And that has to be a point at which, as we deal with these complicated issues, we approach it from that mindset. Well, what is the extent of God's image in man? What is the extent of God's image in man? Well, the image of God applies to all human life. It applies to all human life and goes back to the point of conception. All right? In other words, that's the whole debate in the abortion issue. When is that life in the womb of that mother considered to be sacred or of value? When does it become valuable? All right? Is it at the 20th week? All right? Is it what week? All right? And so that's the whole debate. When is that life sacred? When is it considered to be valuable? Well, it applies to all human life and applies back to the point of conception. Well, why would we believe that? Because the scripture becomes our guide to give us principles to make these decisions as we work through them. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, I'll read this to you, but Exodus 21, 22 and 23, this is just after the Ten Commandments, right? In Exodus chapter 20, it says this: two men are fighting, all right? They're just fighting, okay? It says this: if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay hold upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. So God was giving this scenario that if two men were fighting, and within that event, a woman with child is hurt, and her fruit departs from her, all right? If there was no harm to that child, all right, then there would just be she was injured, but there was no harm to the child. There'd just be a payment of some type of compensation or some type of fine. But if there was death, all right, if there was a life that was lost, then there was a payment of life for life. That law of the Medes of the Persians: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, all right. What is that law of the Medes for the Persians? You punch me in the eye, I punch you in the eye. All right. You knock out one of my teeth, I knock out one of your teeth. No. That law, the Medes and the Persians, related to equal and appropriate justice. It protected and guarded people to make sure they had equal and appropriate justice. And that's sort of the thought here. If within this conflict, if there was fault determined to an individual in the loss of a life of an infant yet to be born, all right, then there was this penalty of life for life. We think about that familiar Psalm in 139 that gives us God's involvement in this mystery of developing a child in the womb. Psalm 139, you're familiar with that, tells us that God is the one that is forming the baby in the womb. All right? You know, we would look back at that psalm and see David's use of those personal pronouns, me, I, my. All right? What is the word of God communicating there? That child that is inside the womb of that mother has a distinct personality from its mother. It's just not a mass of tissue. It is a person. Okay, it is a person, and that's why so many times when women are able to see a sonogram of that child, their perspective on whether to have that child and carry that child for to full term or to have an abortion, which they might considering, changes drastically at that time. Why? Because they see that child now as a person. And that's how the scripture describes it. Psalm 139 verse 16 says that God designs the baby or infant in the womb with a purpose. Verse 16 says, and in thy book all my members were written. The word members there has the idea of days. In other words, God created each of us here with a determinate wisdom of purpose. It goes beyond just factual knowledge that God is aware of that baby's development in the womb, but there is a wisdom that can design or ordain. All right, that's an amazing thing. We see that in the book of Jeremiah, where in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, God says, listen, I ordained when you were in the womb, Jeremiah, that you would be a prophet for me. See, God creates that child. God created you with a design, with a purpose. God designed and creates with great detail and precision. Psalm 139 verse 15 says, when I was curiously wrought. All right? In other words, it talks about an integral weaving. All right? And so the scriptures inform us that life in the womb is sacred because it is God that is creating that life. Okay? Let's turn to one other passage of scripture here, and we'll maybe a second one, but just two more real quickly this morning. Acts chapter 17 and then James chapter 2. We're going to expand this thought to more a practical level as it relates to the sanctity of human life and how we can respect it and kind of move away from just the moral issues of abortion or whatever it might be, but to just the general respect that we need to have for people, for other human beings, right? And so human life is sacred because men are created in the image of God. What's the extent of it? It's to all human life and goes back to the point of conception. All right, Exodus chapter 21, Psalm 139, okay, other places, Psalm 51. But also the sanctity of human life extends out to all nations and all people, all right, to us, as it relates to us. The sanctity and dignity of human life extends out to all nations and all people. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. It says, God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26, the first part. And hath made of one blood, or has made of one man, that's Adam, all right? He is made of Adam. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. Why? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So this verse 26 is telling us that God has made peoples out of one blood or out of one man, okay? You can have your DNA checked, you know, pay $60 to find out what your heritage is and what your DNA is. You can you can look back on your family heritage and do your family tree, but ultimately we all go back to Adam. That's the point. That's the point of these verses. Everyone on earth reflects the image of God. Okay? We are all to have a general appropriate respect for all men, because all men of all the earth are created in the image of God. And so we are really by nature people of partiality, right? We are by nature people of partiality, but God says, listen, as believers, you have to have a general respect for all of mankind. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 2 to kind of show you how this might work in a church situation. Here, this passage is specifically dealing with a social discrimination or status. You know, in the first century, the position of wealth and poverty was not very obvious. It was very obvious, okay? We can kind of hide that today, right? All right? Are we wealthy or are we poor? I mean, I can kind of hide that a little bit in our culture, okay? But back in that first century culture, you could not as easily hide where you landed in that social economic scale. If you were poor, it was going to be obvious to people you were poor. If you were wealthy, it was going to be obvious to people that you were wealthy. And so this passage of this letter that's been written to James is to tell them how this church at Jerusalem is functioning. And they were showing some social partiality. Now, we could make secondary applications here to race or talent or lifestyle, but this passage teaches us that partiality is not a new problem, right? It's not a new problem. They were having this problem back in this church in Jerusalem in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, right? It says here, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we are to extend this innate respect and intrinsic merit to all people. All right? And so that's what we have here. There's all types of partiality. There's classic partiality. All right? Putting down of people that are poor or less talented or challenged individuals. Okay? Young people, that's what a big phrase these days is bullying. Bullying. I was talking to somebody today that teaches, and kids are going to be kids. I understand that, you know, right? Kids are going to be kids. They're not always going to be kind as they need to be. All right? They're not always going to be as thoughtful as they need to be, but I guess from what I heard from this teacher, and I've heard other places as well, that just in some of our public school system, bullying is just epidemic. It's just epidemic. And what is that? Well, that's that classic type of partiality where we put down people who are less talented or they're challenged in some way. See? And young people, as a Christian young person, you shouldn't conduct yourself like that. You're not valuing that person created in the image of God. They are created in God's image. And you must have an intrinsic merit and appreciation for that. And we hold that. Yes, there's mean and nasty people, there's dangerous people in our world, but we have that within us. When I'm going down the grocery store aisle or anywhere in our community and I see of somebody of a different ethnicity, I purposely try to make eye contact with them. I purposely try to do that, all right? Because I want to reflect, again, I think as Christ reflects, a love for our neighbor, by greeting them, by saying hello, that making them feel welcome, see? And see, we as Christians, if we value human life created in the image of God, it will go beyond just the issues of morality or abortion or murder or the care of the elderly. It will go beyond that. It will filter down into our lives where we have an awareness, an appreciation, and a respect for people. See, and that is what this passage is talking about, because favoritism violates God's royal law. If we show this biased judgment based upon external circumstances such as rank, status, wealth, or race, if we display this biased judgment based upon those things, we are sinning against the royal law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See? And that's where our respect for human life goes beyond just these issues. Favoritism is inconsistent with God's mercy, verses 12 through 13 of chapter 2. So speak ye, and so do ye, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed mercy. In other words, since we have been a recipient of God's mercy, we should have that same disposition of mercy and grace to others as well. See? And when we don't reflect that disposition, we are not acting in accord with the mercy of God. So human life, born and unborn, is sacred. Human life, born and unborn, is sacred and is to be valued. We have the truth of God's word and the Holy Spirit to guide us in these complex moral issues. We should stand up for the truth, right? We should stand up for the truths of God's word that gives us principles and guidelines to deal with some of these issues, but at the same time, be compassionately involved in people's lives. And that's one of the things I appreciate about the Capital Area Pregnancy Center. They take position, but yet they are very gracious and compassionate in reaching out to the lives of others that are struggling in certain areas. And so we can tell people that they are precious. We can tell people that they are created by God with a purpose. But the best news that we can share with them is that they have eternal worth. They have an eternal purpose because they were created by God. And the good news of God's grace and the offered forgiveness through belief in Christ, that they can have a personal relationship with God. That's the greatest news we can share with them. And so again, just some reminders on this sanctity of human life as it relates to these issues that are very complex that we face politically in our world, but they're foundationally theological arguments. And it goes beyond just the issues themselves to how we treat and conduct ourselves with those that would be considered our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Those that are near to us. Anyone near to us. How do we treat and respect and honor them?